how to regain and retain the joy in the Christian life. Some of you have been through the school before and you've heard something similar to this. And I hope it's just rest assured, I've heard it too. So it shouldn't bother you too much. Psalm 32. In talking with Christians over the years, and when I'm talking with them in a positive sense, not working on some major problem they have, I find out that there are three things that Christians would like to see in their life. One, they would like to have the same joy that they had when they first passed from death to life. They would also like to have the continual guidance of the Lord. They'd like to know that they're walking in the will of God. And they'd like to see others brought to Christ. I'm going to share with you this morning how to do one thing and get all three things. And even when I share this one thing, there's something even better than the thing I'm going to share. I'm not going to share it. First verse of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Okay, the word blessing has to do with happiness, joy. Happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven. That was the basic reason why you had joy when you passed from death to life, is that 20 years of sins disappeared. All of a sudden, every bit of accumulated guilt was gone. Now, you also had assurance of going to heaven, but you probably didn't think of that. The major thing was that you carried guilt along with you no longer. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who has no sin. It says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. In other words, God has forgiven it. God is not holding it against you. It's been forgiven. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Then there's a negative statement. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Wonderful. To get your sins forgiven and consequently have the blessing, it's from verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you go back to verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And transgressions are forgiven from man's side by acknowledging them, not covering them, not hiding them, and they get forgiven, and when they're forgiven, there's blessing. But in between verse 2 and verse 5, there are those awful verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Have you ever felt like that? That your bones were wasting away, you're groaning all day long? Have you ever felt like day and night the hand of the Lord was heavy upon you? That your moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It's in the NIV, it says, my strength is sapped, it's in the heat of summer. Have you ever felt dried up, squeezed out? Because keeping silent. It's the opposite of blessing. God gives the blessing, and God gives the heavy hand. Now, he gives the heavy hand in order to get acknowledgement, which in turn gets forgiveness, which in turn gets the blessing. So, when I passed from death to life, my sins were gone. I was very happy. But then there was a period of time when I kept silent. Heavy hand, moisture turned into the drought of summer. In order to get the happiness back, I need to get the forgiveness back. So if you have not the same joy that you had when you first passed from death to life, it may be because you have been accumulating sins since you were converted, and you've been keeping silent about them. Therefore, the heavy hand. The moisture turned into the drought of summer. Later on, in the same psalm, verse 8, God is speaking. He's speaking subsequent to this forgiveness. He said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. There's a little chorus that goes with that. I won't sing it because I'm on tape. But it's a very nice little chorus. God is speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. King James says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Can you remember back when you were in junior high school, or fifth or sixth grade, or something like that, and it was Sunday noon meal, and there were guests for dinner, and you suddenly see your mother looking hard at you. She's not saying anything, she's just boring through you. Now, what does she mean? She is guiding you with her eye upon you. Now, you should be sensitive and understand this language, and probably do. It means, don't you dare touch that last piece of chicken. Don't you quit eating with your mouth open. Get your elbows off the table. Quit arguing with your little brother. All of these things. She is guiding you with her eye. Now, you know what she means. But you can pretend you didn't see her. Which means you will meet judgment later on. After. All right. Now this is saying God wants you to be guided by his sovereign gaze, and that you'd be very sensitive to it. Because we know it's speaking that way, because right after that it says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. There are two ways to be guided, very sensitively, alertly, intelligently, or with a bit in your teeth and a bridle in your head, and you get jerked around into the will of God. Have you ever been bit and bridled into the will of God? Kicking all the way? You get over, oh, I guess I'm in the will of God. But I was too dumb to get here on my own. I was not intelligent enough to see the guidance from his eyes. He said, don't be like the horse or mule. God wants us to be guided sensitively. Well, that is all based upon what's gone on before, acknowledging my transgressions to the Lord, having my sins forgiven, being blessed, happy, in good fellowship and communion, and then I can recognize his guidance. In other words, blessing is based upon forgiveness, guidance is based upon forgiveness. In Psalm 51, there's a wonderful verse in 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. Sinners will repent to you. Sinners will turn back to you. Okay, that's one of the things we'd like to have. Our ability to teach transgressors the ways of the Lord and watch them turn back to God. Okay, it says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. When is then? Well, to find out when then is, you go back to verse 12. And verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. We have learned a lot of mechanical ways. In fact, it was brought up yesterday. Mechanical ways of sharing the gospel. They don't have to be mechanical, but they can be mechanical. In other words, we can go through the Kennedy program or the bridge illustration or the four spiritual laws, and we can go through those means of sharing the gospel without having the joy of the Lord's salvation. Okay, but the real way to see people converted is have the joy of God's salvation restored to you. And when the joy of God's salvation is restored to you, you don't have to have the four spiritual laws. People are drawn to the Lord Jesus. Then I can teach them. Then they will be converted. The best way is the joy of the Lord's salvation restored. Now, to get that restored, just go backwards in Psalm 51 and find out how it happened. Or frontwards, I don't care. But it, again, is acknowledgement of sin. From man's viewpoint, acknowledgement of sin gets sins forgiven, gets blessing, gets joy, gets guidance, gets sinners converted. Okay, now that's the basic teaching. We know it from what we sang this morning. And 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, continually cleanses from all sin, walking in the light. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about today. And I have here a little visual. I'll provide the audio, and we'll put it on the board. This is a graph, not an inspired graph, but it would be good to keep it as a little reminder of what you heard today. You can post it up on your refrigerator, and it might help. This is a graph of the Christian life, time going to the right. This is the y-axis. This is the x-axis. The vertical is measured in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I was coming along here in time on the x-axis, on the baseline, with zero love, joy, and peace. I had the world's substitutes for them, pleasure, stuff like that, but I didn't have the fruit of the Spirit. Right here, I came to Christ, salvation, and immediately, at my justification, all of my sins were gone, and I came out right up here to God's norm. At that time, it was probably 100%. But our capacity increases, as well as we get a greater capacity, and therefore, consequently, greater love, greater joy. As Doug was saying yesterday morning, you love all the believers in Macedonia, love them more and more, even though you're already doing it. Your capacity increases, your obedience increases. So the Christian life, after having been converted and right up to here, should go up. You see it in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, if you have these things in increasing measure, you will never be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the real Christian life should be this one: conversion, and as time proceeds, ever increasing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And if you have it, you will never be ineffective or unfruitful. We're not going to talk about that today because that's not where people are. After I went along here, I quit increasing and started decreasing. And I lost some of my joy. And I lost some more joy. And I was still wondering where that went. I lost some more. Well, I wasn't really worried because I still knew I was in better shape than I was down here. And I didn't want the Christians to know that I lost any joy, so I faked it. I pretended I was up here, which seemed to work. But pretty soon down here, I couldn't fake all the way up there. It was just not a very good actor. So I only faked it to here. Well, it never occurred to me that the rest of the believers were down here and we were all faking it. I thought I was the only one. But when I only faked it to here, by that time the rest of the Christians were down here and we were all faking it just to here, so nobody noticed the difference. Have you ever gone into a church that you knew was a sound, conservative, believing church, but you said, this is a dead church? Why? Because it was down here someplace, faking it to here. And ought to be here and going up. And then somebody comes into your church and say, what a dead church. It just means you're faking it to a different place. The evangelical church isn't where it ought to be. They can't even comprehend this ever-increasing. And it's beyond people's comprehension. But it says, if you have these things in increasing measure, you'll never be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. People don't know they're down here, especially when all the other believers are down here with them. They may know individual things. Two things generally brings to the believer's attention, or the Christian attention, the church's attention, that they're not in the best of shape. One is, some brand new Christian comes into the fellowship, bouncing along up here, doesn't know any better, thinks that's where he's supposed to be. And the elders look at him and say, obviously young, emotional, immature, probably charismatic. When he gets older, mature, and stable like we are, he'll be down here with the rest of us. Certainly not capable of being an elder. He's got too much joy to be an elder. Right now, that's a happy way of finding out that the church isn't where it's supposed to be. The other bad part is when one of the deacons runs off with the organist. And everybody said, how'd that happen? Well, it didn't happen like this. It had been happening like this. And people were faking. And so when the awful sin occurs, people say, well, how could two godly people do something like that? Well, they weren't godly. They were pretending to be godly. Now, this may, I'm not trying to make it sound funny. It's just too tragic, and it just happens often enough in my own acquaintances and in other people that I know about. Down here on the left, there are six little phrases, 1 through 6. And the third one says drop in joy, or it could be drop in peace, or decrease in love. It's the third event. This little drop doesn't happen by itself. It happens because I've been disciplined, and I was disciplined because I was disobedient. I mentioned yesterday that we had a procedure in our home where there was disobedience in the house. We took the young fellow to the basement, at which time there's no joy in the basement. Okay, now, that's what this is saying. We disobey, God takes us to the basement, and there's no joy in the basement. God disciplines us when we disobey in order to bring it to our attention so we will admit it. Psalm 32:5, acknowledge our transgressions. So he'll forgive it. So we'll be blessed. So we'll come back in joy. That's what it says in Psalm 32. Disobedience, discipline, drop in joy, acknowledgement, forgiveness, and back in the blessing. But what happens is I disobey and I discipline for it, lose my joy, and I didn't confess, and I didn't confess, and I didn't confess, and I didn't confess, and that's how I got down here. Well, this went along in my life off and on for about 3 years. I was converted in 1947, and in 1951, in March, I began to understand what this truth was. I was on a destroyer in the Sea of Japan, and in my stateroom, I began to acknowledge my sins. And as I did, my joy came back up. And I got back up, and I started up again. And then I started down again. Waited a while and confessed. Sin, wait a while, confess. Sin, wait a while, confess. I did that for about 4 years. And I think it was in probably the spring of 55, I began to realize that if God could forgive 20 years at one instant when I was born again, if He could forgive 3.5 years of accumulating sin after I became a Christian, if He could forgive 2 weeks' worth or 10 hours' worth while I was putting it off before I confessed, He could forgive me in one instant. Disobey, get disciplined, lose my joy, confess it, get forgiven, and back in the joy of the Lord in a very short interval of time. Well, there's been some times like this over these last years, but there haven't been times like these. I began to comprehend instant confession in 1955. And it's 28 years I've been living like this. Now, that doesn't mean I haven't sinned in those 28 years. It just means I've got a low tolerance for discipline. I don't like it. I don't like the hand of the Lord being heavy upon me. I don't like my moisture being turned into the drought of summer, especially when I can have it back right away by turning from my sin. Over on the right, there are 13 ways to stay miserable. These are ideas from the enemy. When they occur in Scripture, they do not occur in a positive sense. You only see them as negative examples. They come from the enemy of our souls. But they make sense to an awful lot of believers. But they're lies. The first one is justify. That means, all day long, I keep saying to myself, it was really right, it was really right, it was really right. Why do I keep saying to myself, it was really right? It was really wrong. Tell me, if it were really, really right, would I go around saying to myself, it was really right? No. So if I hear myself saying to myself, it's really right, it's my first clue that it isn't. For if it were, I wouldn't say that. But as long as I'm saying it's really right, I do not confess it. And I do not confess it, heavy hand, moisture turned into the drought of summer, bones wasting away, groaning all day long, because I'm saying it's right. I'm saying it's right in order to feel better. But all that does is guarantee that I won't feel better, because I'm not acknowledging my sin, and if I'm not acknowledging my sin, no forgiveness, no forgiveness, no blessing. The second thing I do is excuse it. Excuse is different from justifying. Justifying says that it was really right. Excuse will not say it's right. An excuse says it was really wrong. What's the next word? But. Okay. If I said that it was really wrong, period, God would forgive me and I'd be back in fellowship. But when I say it's really wrong, but, and then give God a list of reasons, a list of extenuating circumstances, I don't get forgiveness. And if I don't get forgiveness, heavy hand, groaning all day long, moisture turned into the drought of summer, the joy of the Lord's salvation gone. So, justifying it doesn't get the joy. Excusing it doesn't get the joy. Remember this, and the enemy knows that God is very quick to forgive sins with any kind of open admission, any kind of honest acknowledgement, and turning away from it, God will forgive like this. The enemy knows that, so if he can get any little evasion to keep from that happening, then I keep on coming down. The third thing I do is I hide. Cover up. Did Adam and Eve hide? Yeah. Didn't do them any good, but they, as long as they were hiding, no joy. As long as they were covering up, no fellowship with God. But if I'm hiding, I'll say, well, nobody knows about it, so nobody's going to know about it, not even God. And we deceive ourselves. The fourth thing I do is pass the buck. Do you understand that idiom? Did Adam and Eve pass the buck? Did Adam pass the buck? Did Eve pass the buck? Okay. Adam passed it to the woman. Eve passed it to the snake. The woman was much more honest in her buck passing. She said, the serpent deceived me. That was a true statement. She's still blaming the serpent, but she said it right. But Adam said, the woman thou gavest me, she gave it to me. Do you remember who gave me the woman? God. Don't you know where this all started? If you guys want to memorize that verse, it's Genesis 3:12. You might need it when you get married. We blame God. A few years ago, there was a fellow coming to see me, had all kinds of problems with his marriage, and I was trying to deal with the problems, and suddenly I decided to stop, and I asked him what he thought, who God the Father was. Oh, he said, God the Father created us all, created all the universes, created all the world. He made me like I am. It's his fault. Well, I had a hard time believing what he said, but that's what he said. He said, he's the one that got me in all this trouble. He made me the way I am. I said, well, what do you think of Jesus? Oh, Jesus is the Son of God. He loves us. He's the Savior. He saved me from all my sins that God got me into. And then I said, well, who's the Holy Spirit? He said, well, the Holy Spirit is a power. If you can plug into that, you can do anything you want. And that was his view of the Trinity. So I wasn't surprised when he had all these problems. We blame God for our sins, or we pass it to other people. But I can confess Bessie's sins all day, and my joy doesn't come back. Neither does hers. When a few years ago, I was visiting Doug in Norfolk, Virginia. And we were having some good fellowship, and he said, let me take you down to the submarine. So we went down to the submarine. This was in the spring of 75. And we got down to the submarine, and the morale of the ship was zero. It was just down, down. Everybody's griping. They'd just come back from sea, and they'd just gotten orders to go back for another 70 days. But it was a nuclear power submarine, and 70 days at sea was not 70 days looking at the horizon and sunshine, it was 70 days submerged. Back for 70 days. Under the ice cap someplace. And people were pretty down. So I got Doug, I said, boy, this is great. And we got a few of the Christians together, and I said, you've got a captive audience for 70 days. They can't do anything else. So I said, invest all the money you have in Christian books and salt the submarine down with Christian books. And they took about, I think, 10 Moody Science films aboard, one for every weekend while they were submerged. And they had all kinds of wonderful plans. Well, then I said, Doug, I'd like you to keep a diary of this time at sea. What happened? One of the things he did, he posted on the bulletin board Xerox posters, and it said, the committee to boycott hell issues the following challenge. they were under during Easter. Issues the following challenge. If anybody can come up with a better explanation of what happened to the body of Jesus Christ other than the one written in the scriptures, please submit your entry to any Christian on board. If you win, you will win $10 worth of Christian books. You may not think this is a very good bargain, but you will have the satisfaction of knowing you're the first person in history who's come up with a better explanation. So anyhow, Christians started coming out of the woodwork who were hiding, who were down here someplace, and admitting they were Christians. Well, when Doug came back, I read his log, his little diary, and I came across little expressions like D-O-G, dog, or dogged. I said, what's dog? He said, down on the graph. Well, this guy I came across was down here someplace. And then I came across this expression, oof. I said, what's this oof? Well, he said, out of fellowship. I said, what's this woof? He said, way out of fellowship. All right. So what we're doing here is trying to cure the dogs, the oofs, and the woofs. Putting it off is a major strategy of the devil. Let's suppose you're doing well up here, and at 8 o'clock in the morning, you have a collision with your roommate, altercation of some kind, and after it's all over, you know that you were wrong. You know that you were in sin. But you think, I'm not about to admit it now. I will confess it tonight when I go to bed. So what happens to your day? That's right. That's why this little line goes down like this. It's putting it off. And because you put it off and you enter the day out of fellowship, you manage to get way out of fellowship by bedtime. Oof at the beginning, woof at the end. 36 more sins because you don't take care of it when it occurred. If you took care of it, then you'd be back in the joy of the Lord and you could keep on going. And most of the others wouldn't happen. Okay, but sure enough, 11 o'clock at night, you confess all 36 sins and God restores you into the joy of the Lord and you have 8 hours of perfect fellowship with the Lord sound asleep. Have another run-in with your roommate, put it off to bedtime, confess all your sins, and have 8 hours of rejoicing in the Lord sleeping. Repeat. Paul.
How important is it to confess the sins of your roommate?
It depends on whether he knows about it or not.
Well, you've had this run-in.
That's right. Yes. Yes. Yes, you should. But only after you've made it right with God. If you take care of it horizontally only, it's like painting over a crack in the plaster. It doesn't get rid of the crack. And then if you have another collision tomorrow, roommate or wife or husband or whoever you're living with says, you always do this. Meaning it wasn't forgiven the day before. Okay? Sin is against the holiness of God. You violate God's holiness. So when you confess your sins, you confess to God, get forgiven by Him, and then, if it's necessary, make it right with your brother or sister. The next thing is number 6, being vague about it. That is, you get down here at 11 o'clock, instead of confessing your sins, you do something like this. Please forgive me for anything I might have done today and roll over and go to sleep. And you have 8 hours down here. Not 8 hours of peace with God. Have you, Paul?
What if it doesn't happen like for one day, but you have, I'd say, many days, for instance, and you really can't remember every little thing that you did?
That's number 9. Okay. It's very important. Let's suppose you have a dirty job called bucking bales. Has anybody ever stacked hay? Okay, there's a few. You know what it means by being dirty? Okay. Cruddy, sweaty. Well, some of you others may have other jobs. Let's suppose you get home at night after 12 hours of this, and you're tired and beat and dirty, and you think, oh boy, it'll be great to climb in between these clean sheets and wake up tomorrow morning clean. You can't go to bed dirty and wake up clean. Impossibility. But people think they can spiritually. They say, oh well, I ruined today, but tomorrow's another day. I'll get a good sleep and start tomorrow. No, you go to bed dirty, you wake up dirty. You start tomorrow where you left off. So if you went to bed dirty, you're going to wake up dirty. Down from there, go to bed dirty, wake up dirty. If you want to wake up clean tomorrow morning, then you take a spiritual shower tonight. But better that, take it all day. That's what that 1 John 1:7 says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing from all sin. That's continual cleansing as it occurs. That vague terms is like the general confession. You're just being vague about it. You're not being specific. It's confession is, I lied to my mother at 8 o'clock this morning in the kitchen. That's confession. Okay, these next we'll go through rather rapidly. We call them mistakes, errors in judgment. It's amazing how many people will call them mistakes. They don't want to call them sins. But God doesn't forgive incompetence. He forgives sin. Jesus Christ died for sin, not for mistakes. But you say, well, don't I make mistakes? Yes, but sins aren't mistakes. If you want to be forgiven, don't call them mistakes or errors in judgment or accidents. There's something you did, you're responsible for. The next one, too many. Back in 75, no, not in 75, I don't know when it was, when Gordon was 15, anyhow, I was making a trip to the East Coast. I thought I better have a talk with Gordon before I left. So we were in my little study, and he had seen this graph before, privately, publicly, and he started off the conversation. He said, Dad, if I started confessing sins right now and continued for the next 10 years, it would only bring me up to mediocre. Well, if I were you, I'd get started. Well, I called home when I was back east, and he answered the phone. He said, Dad, he said, my room is spotless. I said, what's the explanation for that? He said, when you're clean on the inside, it's easy to be clean on the outside. It didn't take him 10 years. But the enemy wants us to believe that there are so many, it would take forever. Listen, you can confess them a lot faster than you can commit them. Just put your recorder on fast forward. Okay, too many. Next one is, I can't remember them all. That might be true. But you can remember some of them. And it's the ones you do remember that are bugging you anyhow. So you, instead of saying, well, since I can't remember them all, why confess any? You confess the ones you do remember. And as you confess those, you're forgiven for those, and your joy starts coming back up, and your memory gets better. Now, it may be that there will be some secret faults. Psalm 19 says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. But you can't plug that unless it's secret. They better be secret. God wants us to... Jesus said, go and sin no more, if the woman had said, well, go and don't do what anymore? How can she quit doing it if she doesn't know what she did? Now, confession includes knowledge of what you've done, acknowledgement of what you've done, and forsaking what you've done, so it includes knowing. You can't forsake something you don't know. Do not be introspective. Do not spend your time digging down inside. You can get yourself morbid. How many have a tendency, you don't have to admit that. But there are some of you who are introspective people. And introspection is like going down the dungeon steps with a candle in your hand. And all you see are long shadows and spider webs. And you say, how gross, how awful, what a louse, what a miserable, if the Lord had any sense, he wouldn't forgive me. or if I were God, I sure wouldn't forgive me. And it brings you down. Introspection brings you down. When God, if you're walking in the light, it's cleansing. It's an upper, not a downer. God shows you sin with an arc light. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we're walking in the light, no darkness at all, it shows it and cleanses it at the same time and brings you back into the joy of the Lord. And if you think that your introspection is acknowledgement and is bringing you down, that's not true. That's you can put that down as number 14, introspection. It's deadly, and it's of the devil. It's accusative. God convicts, he doesn't accuse it. We can say, this nobody's perfect, or we can put it along there, I'm only human. We didn't allow those words in our house. They may be theologically true, but that's not why anybody says them. Somebody says, nobody's perfect. He's saying it to justify his action. And God doesn't forgive. I'm going to do it again, so why confess? That's a major lie of the enemy. You say, well, I know I'm going to do it again. If you're going to judge your future based upon your history, you've got a bad future coming up. You say, well, I know I'm going to do it again. I've done it every day for 6 years. But the reason you did it every day for 6 years is you didn't confess it every day for 6 years, for if you confessed it every day for 6 years, it would have disappeared 5 years ago. It would have kept happening. That's a lie of the devil. You confess, there's no guarantee you'll do it again unless you're planning on it. And if you're planning on doing it again, you probably didn't get forgiven for it. But if you really got forgiven for it, no guarantee it's going to happen again. You're living on commandments. You're living on the promises. The next one, I'm too proud to make restitution. Leviticus, let's look at Leviticus 6, 1 to 7. How many minutes we got? Leviticus 6. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that made him guilty. There are two things here that get forgiveness. One is the guilt offering, the ram, and the other is the restitution. If you do those two things, you get forgiveness. What is it in the New Testament that takes place of the guilt offering? Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ takes place of that guilt offering. So we, when we steal something, do not have to take a ram to the priest. Jesus Christ is that guilt offering. One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. What is it in the New Testament that takes place of the restitution? Restitution. Restitution. We still have to take it back. It's not ours. You say, suppose it happened before I was converted. Suppose you kept yourself supplied with transistor batteries from the local drugstore for your junior high years. What do you do? You say, but I was converted when I was in high school, and those were junior high batteries. Let's suppose I'm not a Christian, and I go downtown here and stick up the Idaho First National Bank. And I put $100,000 in my briefcase, and I walk down to Friendship Square, and I come across the School of Practical Christianity holding a street meeting in the square. And people are singing and testifying and preaching the gospel. So I come into the crowd and I listen. And suddenly I'm convicted inside and I pray the prayer that the speaker tells me to pray. And I have a great peace and joy. And I go up to the speaker afterwards and I said, I did what you told me to do. What does that mean? I prayed that prayer. He said, it means that you've been born again. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, it means your sins are forgiven. I said, really? I said, how many? He said, all of them. I said, are you sure? He said, yeah, all of them. I said, oh boy, now I can enjoy this $100,000. You say, what $100,000? Well, I just relieved the bank of some extra money. He said, well, let's take it back. You say, well, that's obvious. Of course you take it back. Well, why is it obvious? Because it's $100,000. That's why it's obvious. And because it only took place 15 minutes before. But it was before your conversion. $100,000 15 minutes before your conversion is not a whole lot different from $5 5 years before your conversion. It's not your money. You say, well, it's the act of stealing forgiven? Yes, it was forgiven. But when you decided to keep the money, you just stole it again. This isn't works righteousness. This is just an adequate expression of repentance. You're turning from your sins and turning to the Savior. I could amplify most of what I said today more. I zoomed through it. I've taken the hour. We may be able to pick up more of this in future hours. Let's take a break, and then in the next hour we will be talking on that number 13, bitterness. Mm-hmm.